All right, let's open up our Bibles today to the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday mornings. We arrive here in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, and we have come as far as verse 25. Now, even though, again, we aren't quite halfway through Luke's Gospel, we are in the final months of the life of Christ. And so we have to read all of this in the context that Jesus really does have a short time to go. Now, Matthew tells us that the scene that we are getting ready to read happened in an environment where there are sharp words being exchanged between Jesus and the religious leaders. So there's a guy now. There's a guy in the audience, and he's watching all of this now transpire. He's watching Christ say very heated things to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are responding in a very heated manner. And so now this guy that we are introduced to here in verse 25, he now is going to wade into the conflict. And we read about him here in verse 25, and behold, there was a certain lawyer. Now, very important to remember that a lawyer in that culture is nothing like a lawyer in our culture. This guy would not represent criminals in a court of law. You would not go to this man to file for bankruptcy or divorce. This guy would not be involved in what we think of as lawsuits. He was a lawyer in that he was an expert in the religious law of the Jews. He was a scribe. He would have made a living at copying the Word of God. That's all this guy would do for a living. He was a human copy machine, if you will. Day in and day out, he would just rewrite the law of Moses over and over again. And because this was his job, he, of course, would have large portions of the law memorized. And so if you wanted to know what the law said, you would find a guy like this guy. So this guy now is a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. He has been listening to this argument sort of go on now. And we're told here that he stood up and he tempted him. Now the him there, of course, would be Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's very difficult to determine, is this a good guy or a bad guy? Now we know that he's an expert in the law, but there are some indications here that maybe he's not all that sincere. We take note of the fact that he's standing up, not because he's looking for an answer, but he's asking this question in order that he might tempt Christ. And this word tempt is used elsewhere in a very negative way. However, Mark tells us this. Mark said that one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he, again, that he would be Jesus, had answered them well. So here's an expert in the law. He's listening to this back and forth going on between Jesus and the religious leaders, and he's thinking to himself, hey, this guy really knows his stuff. I mean, this guy is really speaking the truth. And in fact, Mark tells us that when this discussion ends, that when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said unto him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So Christ, after he gets done discussing this topic with this man, he says to this guy, look, you're close. You are really close to discovering the truth. So this guy is probably still trying to figure out in his mind, how should he categorize Christ? Is he some false teacher that the religious leaders are telling us about? Or is he indeed somebody that has the truth? So his question is being asked because he wants to know, what does Jesus know? Is Jesus of Nazareth going to lead me in the right direction? Now, notice he's not looking for grace. He's not looking for forgiveness. He's not looking for mercy. He is looking for a list of things to do. Give me a list of activities that I can perform, that I can check them off my list. And when I'm done checking them off my list, I can have confidence that I am going to have eternal life. What can I do to have eternal life? Now, Jesus does what Jesus so frequently does in verse 26. He throws it right back at the guy. Jesus said unto him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, you have answered right, this do, and you shall live. Now Christ, as he often would do, he would answer a question by asking a question here. And notice that this guy knows the answer. And Jesus is saying, right on, yes, A plus. You've answered it correctly. That is exactly what the law says. The Bible indicates that when you and I are in a right relationship with God, that the fruit of being in that right relationship is that we're going to have a love, we're going to have a compassion, we are going to have a tenderness towards other people. John the Apostle said, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. So the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, the result of God's Spirit being active in a human life is that it causes us to be a loving, merciful, gracious individual. Now, when I used to hang out with my Pentecostal and charismatic friends, they were always fond of saying that the only evidence of the empowering of the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you are not filled with God's Spirit. Therefore, all of God's children are to speak in tongues. If you cannot speak in tongues, then you do not have the infilling of the Holy Spirit. However, you remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So how is it that if the Bible says, look, not everybody is an apostle. Not everybody has the gift of healing. Not everybody has been called to be a prophet. So therefore, how can we say that the proof that you've been filled with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues when the Bible clearly states that not everybody has the gift of tongues? The only true evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life is that you are going to be a loving, merciful human being. And if the love of the Spirit is not being demonstrated in your life, then there is reason to believe, there is reason to question that maybe I do not know the God of the Bible. So Christ says to this guy, right on, man, you answered it right. Now, this guy realizes that he is on the hook to love people. Now, I don't know about you, but people get on my nerve. Nerves. Church would be a wonderful place, would it not, if it were not for people? If there were not so many people in church, church would be a lovely place. I don't want to love everybody, all right? I want to call a person a jerk when I feel like calling a person a jerk. And so this guy, he recognizes I have got a heavy task in front of me. I am to love people. So now I want to qualify, who do I really have to love? All right, I know I'm supposed to be loving, but who do I really have to love? And so we read in verse 29, but he willing to justify himself. There are some people I'm not going to be able to love. So before we even get there, I'm going to figure out a way so that I don't have to love them. So he wanted to justify himself, and he said unto Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now, he's asked two questions, hasn't he? He's asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Question number one. Now, the second question is, who is my neighbor? Now, the Jews taught that the only person who qualified to be your neighbor was a fellow Jew. And they got this out of the law, because in Leviticus 19 we read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so what the scholars of the law said was, is because in one breath, God said, you cannot hold a grudge against a fellow Jew. And then he said, you are to love your neighbor. So they connected these two thoughts together and said, your neighbor, first and foremost, has to be a Jew. So if you have a Jew living on one side of you and a Roman living on the other side of you, you only had to love one of your neighbors because technically speaking, the Roman isn't your neighbor, even though he lives right next door to you. So what neighbor became was sort of this undefinable term. You know, I'm to love my neighbor. And it became, well, it's like the word soon. I don't know about you, but I am in love with the word soon. My wife will get on my case. When are you going to fix that? Well, soon. I'm soon. Now, I love the word because it gets her off my back, but yet it doesn't commit me to any kind of time frame whatsoever. I didn't say next week. I said soon. Listen to me, sister, right? So soon is sort of an undefined type of thing. And neighbor was much the same way. Neighbor could mean, is it the guy that lives in my same county? Is it the guy that lives next door to me? Who is my neighbor? Well, then Jesus answering said, there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves, and they stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was in that place, he came and he looked on him, and he passed on the other side. But there was a certain Samaritan as he journeyed. He came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. These were the antiseptics of the day. And set him on his beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and he gave it to the innkeeper. And he said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was the neighbor of him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy unto him. And then Jesus said unto him, go and do likewise. Now, this is one of the most familiar stories of Christ. I think that most Americans are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. They might not know that it comes from the Bible. They might not know that Jesus gave it, but they're familiar with the story. And I'm sure all of us, we've heard it over and over again. All of us could stand up and we could sort of give a summary of what is the Good Samaritan. Now, the road that led from Jerusalem to Jericho was called the Bloody Way. It was one of the most notorious places for bad guys to hang out. You could easily escape from the scene of the crime. You could conk somebody on the head and take their money, and you could flee and be hidden from the authorities quite easily. And so most Jews, when they would travel this road, they would travel in large groups of people. Now this guy made a great mistake. He decided that he would travel the Bloody Way all by himself, and we notice here that he paid the price. Now, you have to understand how offensive this story would have been to the Jewish listeners of that day. Imagine if Jesus were to say to us, all right, there were a couple of really nice American church people, and they let out of church, and they're walking down the Leo Grable Road, and there's some poor sap that's in great need, and the first nice church person steps onto the other side and goes around. And then the second person leaves church and is walking down the road, spots him. He goes over, sees the wounds pretty bad, but doesn't do anything about it and keeps going his merry way. And then there was a guy from the Muslim Brotherhood, or the guy Al-Qaeda or some such thing. He came along and had great compassion and mercy and took care of the guy. That is, in essence, what Jesus is saying here. These people would have been enraged that he was suggesting that one of these half-bred Samaritans would have been more righteous before God. Now, this is the very problem. The problem of Christianity, and particularly the problem of being raised in Christianity, is that you can know the Bible so well that you just assume that you're right with God. You just know Bible stories and you know the ins and outs of Christian worship, and it becomes so familiar to you that you really aren't in a right relationship with God. Now, when you look at this, apparently Jesus is saying that your neighbor is anybody who is in need, anybody that is dwelling on planet Earth, and they are in need of mercy and grace. They are your neighbor, and you bear a responsibility before God to care for them. Now, look, this guy was traveling alone, big no-no. And I am sure that the priest and the Levite probably thought to themselves, well, you know, you just can't travel alone. And, chalk this up for a good lesson learned, all right? This guy was asking for trouble. He made a poor decision. He's suffering for it. So why should I reach into this, you know, this poor decision and help this guy out? Well, when you look at the story, they're apparently traveling by themselves as well. And the only reason why they didn't suffer the same fate is because God was gracious and God was merciful to them. Now, how many times do we look at somebody that is in need of mercy and we think to ourselves, well, I knew that that bad decision-making process was eventually going to catch up to them someday, and so now let's just let them boil in the stew of their own making. And yet, how many times have we been guilty of the very same thing, and yet God was merciful, God was gracious unto us, and if God has been merciful unto us, then why do we stand in judgment of another? So he says, look, you be merciful to anybody that is in need of mercy. Now, why don't we help? Why don't we get involved? I mean, there are plenty of stories, aren't there, that every week you're confronted with stories of people that really do need some sort of assistance of some kind. And why do we not bother to get involved with the love of God? There was a study that was done by two Princeton University psychologists in which they took a group of students and they divided them into two groups. And they gave both groups the same amount of task. But the first group, they gave just an impossible time frame to do everything in. Just from the very beginning, they were running late. And then the second group, they gave them plenty of time. They had all the time in the world to complete the task. And what they did was they strategically placed along the routes that the students would travel people in desperate need. And they wanted to find out who stops and helps and who doesn't. What they discovered is that in the group that was pressed for time, in the group that was running late, less than 10% of the students stopped and helped those who were in need. Out of the group that had plenty of time, over 70% stopped and helped, and it led the researchers to the conclusion that there is a link between the busyness that we are sensing in life and the willingness to help another. And if we are sensing that our schedules are packed, I don't have any time at all, I'm just busy, 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 then chances are we will be of little or no assistance to anybody else. Now, look, it is not an issue of time. We all have 24 hours in a day. We all have, you know, 7 days a week. We all have 52 weeks in a year. All of us have the same amount of time. Why is it that some people get involved and other people do not? It's not a sense of I don't have time and they got time. It is an issue of priority. What am I making as a priority of my life? Am I establishing my life schedule in such a way that if God brings a person in need of mercy and grace across my path, that I am going to make myself available to help this individual? Or have we so filled our schedules with the urgency of ourself, of our own family, all of these things, then how can we then say that we are right with God? How can we then say that we are God's representatives in a needy world? We can only say those kinds of things when we are making the love of God, demonstrating the love of God as a priority. Now, on the issue of busyness, Luke now brings in another interesting story to drive this point home. In verse 38, we read, "Now it came to pass that he went into a certain village, and there was a certain woman named Martha, and she received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard the word." Now, Jesus, over the course of time, he had developed closer relationships with certain individuals and certain families. I mean, that's the way life is. You can't be intimate friends with everybody. But if we were to look at your life, you have people that you're very close to, and you have people that you're just acquaintances with. And the very same thing had developed in the life of Christ. Now, apparently, one of the close relationships it had developed is with this family in the village of Bethany. Now, this family was made up of two sisters and a brother. Now, here we have Martha, and notice that it tells us here that it was Martha's house. It doesn't say that Jesus went into their house, but he went into her house. She is the elder sister, and she has a sister and a brother living with her. Now, where this close relationship began, we're not told why they became so close. We know that Lazarus had been risen from the dead by Jesus. That will usually give you an appreciation to somebody. I mean, if they can raise you from a dead sleep, I mean, I now have a very high opinion of you if you can raise me from the dead. So maybe it had something to do with that. We don't know. But they were very, very close. Now, Martha is the eldest sister, and we all understand elder sisters, don't we? And we realize that elder sisters have been placed on this planet to boss the rest of us idiots around. That's why they're here. God cannot keep control of the entire world, and so he sent elder sisters into his project, and they sort of inform the rest of us when we're sort of swerving out of the way. So here we're told now that this elder sister, that she had received Jesus. Now, what that means is that there was an invitation extended, and now there's an invitation that is accepted here. So he's not party crashing. He's not crashing the wedding. He has been invited. So you've got Jesus, and we assume the 12 are with him. So you've got 13 adults coming for lunch to your house. And then you've got Martha, Mary, and of course, Lazarus. So you've got 16 at least. You've got at least 16 people coming to your house for dinner. Now, that's stress, right? I mean, you guys, if you had 16 of us coming to your house for lunch after church today, you're wishing I'd just shut my mouth. I just hurry up and say, in Jesus' name, amen, so I can get to the pot roast and everything else I have to. There's pressure there. And so this woman now is under the gun. She has got 16 adults, and you know how elder sisters are. It's got to be perfect. We've got to have a spotless, stainless, a white tablecloth on there. The fine china and all the fixings are there. And apparently her sister, no doubt, starts out helping her. And you know how it is. You start out with six people and you're whistling while you work, and pretty soon you're the only one whistling, and you're, where did everybody? And you know how angry you get when you're the only one that's working? I mean, you can visualize this, can't you? She's in there. Mary was in there. I told her to peel the potatoes and whatnot. And so she looks in the living room, and there she is, a part of Jesus' Bible study. I'm sure she's given the stink eye to Mary. Get in here right now. Get in here and help me out. And Mary's just not paying any attention to her. Well, it all comes to a head, verse 40. But Martha, who was cumbered about with much serving, she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care?" I think this is a woman thing. You don't care. That's your problem. You just don't care. That's your whole problem. Well, maybe I don't. I don't know. But do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Now, You know, she calls him Lord, but she's the only one doing the bossing here, right? She's bossing the Lord around, and she is suggesting that Jesus, the one who cared so much that he came and he shed his own blood for the likes of us, she is accusing such a one of not caring. I mean, that is what our sick, twisted pride will do to our brains. It makes us mentally ill. It really does. And so they're having this big argument. Can you imagine that? They're having this big argument right here in Jesus's Bible study. Now, this lets me know that they had a very close and a very casual relationship with Christ. The reason being, if I don't know you that well, and I say to you, hey, why don't you come to my house for lunch after church? You come over to my house, and I am not only going to put on a dinner for you, I'm also going to put on a stage play for you, and I'm gonna behave myself in such a way that you're gonna think I never yell at my kids, my wife and I, we never have a cross word with each other, that everything I think, say, and do is it's so godlike and so forth, because I don't want you to know the real me. I mean, I don't know you yet. You might throw me out of the boat if you knew who I really was. But yet, if we've known each other for years and we know goofy stories about each other, well, then, I mean, there's no sense pretending, right? You know me. And so Jesus probably knew this family well. They're so comfortable with Christ. They're having this big fight, sister on sister, right here in front of Jesus. Now, in verse 41, Jesus answered and said unto her, now, I don't think he's mad. I don't think he's angry with her. I really think that when we read this, he probably was saying this with a chuckle. Martha, you are careful and you're troubled about many things. I mean, she's this chicken with her head cut off. She's freaking out because, you know, the potatoes are not going to get done at the same time as the meat. And we've got the Lord God, for crying out loud, coming for lunch. And if ever it was time to have a perfect meal, it's now, you know. And Jesus says to her, you know, you're worried about nothing. You're freaking out about nothing. Just take a chill pill, will you? Now, look, she was obviously a very controlling personality. And if you are a controlling personality, you know the reason you are the way you are. Because you honestly believe if you're not controlling it, it's not going to turn out right. I cannot leave this responsibility for mere mortals. I've got to do it, right? And so there's this sense that if I don't do it, if I'm not on top of it, it's not going to be done right. As if somehow we are God. As if somehow we are in charge. Again, one of the most insightful things that John the Baptist ever said. John the Apostle tells us that when the Jewish leaders sent the priests and the temple assistants to Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? He said, you know, I'm not the Christ. And again, I think that that is the greatest truth that you've got to learn. You're not the Christ. You're not the Messiah. You don't have to control everything. You don't have to save the world. If the world is going to be saved, it's going to be saved by the Lord God and not by the likes of us. So, Martha, you're just all worried. You have no peace. You're just all bent out of shape. Now, notice he says in verse 42, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Look, why has God saved you? Why has God revealed himself to you? We have this idea that he needs an army of servants. I mean, you know, his calendar was full. He couldn't get to everything, and so he created us. And so we are the army of the servants of God, and we're marching forward in order that we might accomplish the work of God. Now look, why did you get married? Why did you have children? Now, if you got married because you wanted somebody to do the dishes and you wanted somebody to mow the lawn and that's why you had kids, you're not going to have a very great marriage and you're not going to have probably a decent relationship with your children. We get married and we have children because we want to share life with others. We want to share our lives. We want to share life's experiences with one another. We did not have children in order that we might, you know, have more farm hands, all right? We had kids because I want to share life. I want to have this experience. The same thing is true with our God. Why did he save you? Why has he revealed himself to you? Because he just wants to share life with you. He wants to be in love with you. This week, as you go through your life, he just wants you to just open up enough that you can share your experiences with him. Ask that you might see his hand at work in your life. Ask that he might help you with this situation, that he might help you with that situation. You know, we've got this 24/7 news cycle. It's driving me crazy. Yesterday, I'm looking at all the conflicts. I started with Tunisia, and I worked myself eastward. And there were 16 conflicts. Now, there's only one group that fails to play well with others, all right? And that group is Islam, okay? They are not playing well with the rest of us. And so here we have the blood and the treasure of America being destroyed by Muslims. And then our government's reaction is the federal authorities go and take the filmmaker in Los Angeles to find out if he somehow has violated his parole and is using the internet in a way that his parole says that he shouldn't be. Look at what they're doing, and you're arresting a guy that made a huge, I don't believe what it is. And I say, and then you've got these idiotic friends on Facebook. Aren't they all stupid? And just making all of these comments. And I discover at the end of the day, I am overcome with the worry of many things. I am upset. I am befuddled. I cannot believe. Now, look, the Bible says, then look, things are going to wax worse and worse, right? Isn't that what it says? And so why are we shocked? Why are we appalled as we watch the world go from, you know, worse to even worser, if you will, going from, you know, darkness, from light to darkness? Why? I mean, does it not validate the truth of the scripture? And so therefore, shouldn't we in some weird way kind of be rejoicing with what we see going on? Look, the message that we have, it goes beyond Facebook and all the idiots that are there. It goes beyond, you know, Fox News and MSNBC. It goes way beyond politics. It is a message that your Creator is in love with you. And all your Creator wants to do is to share life with you. And he wants you to just open up enough of your life that you might be his hands and you might be his feet in a world that is lost in its darkness. And there are going to be, from time to time, people crossing your path that need to be hugged, people that need to be delivered from financial issues, people that need some wise counsel on what to do with what's going on. And God has strategically placed you that you might be the one who will demonstrate his love to them. Let's focus on the great thing that our God has done for us and the message that he has given us to carry forth in very practical ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the stories of Christ. Lord, these stories that we can just so identify with. People are the same no matter what culture, no matter what age. And Father, it is so easy for us to just get all worked up about stuff, to just have our peace stolen from us just over some of the dumbest issues. And we find ourselves not being able to sleep at night because we keep just, you know, running these conversations through our head over and over again. And Father, we just find ourselves just so frustrated with life. And you've told us that the place for us to live is at the feet of Jesus, just to sit there and to listen to his word, to allow his word to be the guide for living. Father, I pray that we would stop taking ourselves so seriously and that we would begin to take you more seriously. Father, I thank you that we are not the Christ And I pray that you'll be teaching us and showing us that your arm is not so short that it cannot save. Your eyes are not so weak that they no longer can see what's going on. But you are the mighty God. You are the everlasting Father. Your word tells us you know the end from the beginning, and that you are madly in love with us. Lord, help us to be madly in love with you. And help us, Lord, to share that love with a lost and dying world. Help us, Father, this week to love our neighbor. And help us not to be overcome with the worrying of many things. Help us, Father, to be at peace with who you are and who we are in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.